Good afternoon and welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study as we continue in our study of God's Word. And today we are completing our journey through the book of Job. I hope it's been a time that's been meaningful for you. I know it's been a time that's been very meaningful and helpful to me in reflecting on our relationship with God in the good times and the hard times, about God's faithfulness and God's goodness to us, even when we can't connect the dots of what's going on in our lives. And today we're going to be looking at God's final conversation with Job and Job's response. And I think it'll be quite instructive and enlightening. Next week we will pick up with the beginning of a study with a theme of Advent, looking at some of the big topics that we explore during Advent on that journey to the manger. And we're starting just a little bit before Thanksgiving, which will give us an opportunity to have a couple more weeks to really explore that theme of Advent and maybe go a little bit deeper into that subject. As we begin, let us pray together. Oh, dear Lord, we are again grateful for your goodness and grace in our lives that come to us in so many wonderful and beautiful ways. Make our hearts responsive to your grace and to your goodness in ways where we live out our faith as salt and light in this world, as we seek to make a difference for Christ's sake, living in his love. And we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. Last week we saw God show up, and Job got his wish of God coming to him, but things didn't go quite as Job envisioned. Job envisioned him being the protagonist, that he would be the one leading the conversation and interrogating God as to why he was suffering and suffering unjustly. God shows up, he speaks to Job out of the storm, and he says, "I will question you and you will answer me." Very quickly establishing the hierarchy of who's the creator and who's the created. And that conversation went on, and God brought in or took Job through this guided tour of creation, of the planet, of the weather, of zoology with the animals, looking at all different types of animals, from lionesses to horses to ostriches. And it was all sort of laying out to Job about his limitation and lack of knowledge of how the world was created, who can possibly manage this world, even this selection of animals that God presented to him. And we see now, we pick up, and the Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." And so now, with everything that Job has experienced about what God has laid out for him, Job is obvious. Job is in a much more subdued mood, and he's not clearly as confident as he was back earlier through the book of Job, bringing forth his lament and his really demand to have an audience with God. And from God's perspective, he says, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him?" Job, are you really in a position, as a finite human being, limited in your understanding and perspective, way beyond what you can even imagine, that you're going to correct the creator of the universe, the one who's given you the very life and breath that you've experienced? "Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Now you might think that, okay, that will bring things to a conclusion. Job has expressed a sense of humility. He goes, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to the Almighty? I put my hand over my mouth as an expression of silence, that I have nothing more to say." But God goes further in the conversation. It doesn't seem that God is fully satisfied with Job's response. For the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm again, and he repeats to Job, "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." And the idea is that Job has expressed some humility, but there's still more that Job needs to learn and to gain a greater appreciation and depth and vision of who God is. So now God then moves from saying, "You shall answer me." He goes, "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" Here, God addresses Job's charge. He has not forgotten what Job has said throughout the dialogue that Job had with his three friends, and then with Elihu. "Do you have the arm like God? Can you voice thunder like me?" As he now brings that back around to Job, "You sought to question my judgment." And the interesting phrase, "Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" And I think on a horizontal human level, we see that happen, where we have the sense that if we're being questioned, if we're being challenged, we don't address the merit of the argument, but we also attack the messenger, so to speak, or we seek to condemn a person to justify ourselves. And God is saying, "Job, if you think that that's going to work with me, if that strategy is something you're going to apply in this case, you're going to be sadly mistaken." God goes on to say, "Do you have an arm like God's?" And as you look through the Old Testament, when they use that example of an arm like God, that's an expression of God's mighty power and strength. So God is saying, "Do you have the might and the power that I possess? Can your voice thunder like this and command the seasons of the weather and command the universe?" He goes, then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Job, are you my equal? Job, surely you're not contemplating the possibility that you can match me in power and glory and majesty, that you can manage this universe, that you are on equal footing with God. And as we've discussed before, thankfully, God is God and we are not. God says, "Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that that your own right hand can save you." This is a really important part of what God is pressing upon Job. Job, can you call the wicked to account? Can you handle the proud and not let them oppress the weak? Can you bring about justice in this world? If you can, then I will acknowledge it. But here God is saying, not only do you have limited knowledge in how things came to be, but do you have the power? Do you have the authority to make things right in this world? All we have to do is look around and see the brokenness and the fallenness and the injustice and the oppression and the exploitation. Job, in the end, who is going to bring all this together and make it right? Are you the one who can do that? And of course, the answer is no, Job can't possibly do that. But again, as we mentioned last week, God is laying out before Job the majesty and the glory and the power that is his. And he's expanding Job's understanding of who God is and how God works in this world. That God is mystery. Job, you can't put God in a box. And the message to each one of us is we can't manage God and try to make God more palatable to us when the mystery of God exceeds our understanding and things go on in this world that we can't explain. Trusting in who God is and how he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, as Christ in his life, death, and resurrection reveals the truth and the grace of God to us. And so to make the point, God goes further in pointing Job to his creation and to nature. And he says, look at the behemoth. And commentators are speculate on what creature the behemoth is. Some have speculated it might be an elephant. Some think it might be a hippopotamus. There's other questions. Is this a mythological creature? But it seems from what I was reading that more commentators seem to lean towards a hippopotamus, although one of the passages talks about the behemoth's tail swinging like the cedars of Lebanon, like a tree. And obviously, a hippopotamus has a small tail. So, and of course, a lot of this is poetry that's being expressed, that God is laying this out in very colorful and descriptive terms. And we're not going to go into reading all of how God describes the behemoth. The point that we want to take away is this is a massive creature that human beings, and Job, you in particular, cannot manage or control. And this is one of the arguments we see expressed in Scripture, the argument from the greater to the lesser, or the lesser to the greater. Job, if you can't manage this creature, the behemoth, how much more can you not manage God, and how much more can you not manage God's creation? So the argument of how much more. And one of the things that's worth highlighting is, as God describes this creature, God says, it ranks first among the works of God, yet its maker can approach it with his sword. In other words, Job, you can't touch this creature, but God can manage it however God chooses. And then God moves from the behemoth to, which was a focus of a terrifying, fierce land animal, to now to a sea creature, Leviathan. And there's speculation again of, is Leviathan a mythological creature? Many commentators think that maybe Leviathan is a reference to the crocodile. And again, who can manage the crocodile? Who can dictate to the crocodile its will and its purpose for it? Obviously, we know today that with technology and with weapons and other means that we are able to manage in certain ways crocodiles and alligators and so on. But no one can tame an alligator. No one can tame a crocodile. And again, the idea is God can manage and can tame these amazing creatures. And the imagination with which God created these beings should give us pause and stop and wonder at the creative power that God possesses. And so after God lays out all of this about these two creatures, and just to highlight, like in verse 5 of chapter 41, can you make a pet of it like a bird or put it on a leash for the young woman in your house? And then he drops down to verse 9, any hope of subduing it is false. The mere sight of it is overpowering. Just picture the thought of falling in the water where an alligator is or where a crocodile would be, and the panic that would come upon a human being. No one is fierce enough to rouse it, Now we're back to, you know, how much more? Who then is able to stand against me? Job, if you can't stand against the behemoth and Leviathan, how much more can you not stand against me in my power and my glory? Again, the emphasis is on how God, in his sovereignty, is working out God's plans and God's purposes. Even though we see through a mirror dimly and we can't fully get our minds around it. God says, who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. And again, we think about all we have as a gift. One of the things we think about in terms of the story of Job, when Job was blessed with so much, and then it was taken away from him. And God says, all that I have, all that you see on this earth, everything that you look out upon the stars and of the universe, it all belongs to me because I am the maker, the creator of all that is. I have given everything that lives the breath of life, the gift of life. And so who can make a claim against me? Again, with the emphasis that God is just and righteous, because that's what's led up to this confrontation between God and Job, is Job's complaint that, God, where are you? Why are you letting this injustice of suffering dominate and consume my life? And then God says, I will not fail to speak of Leviathan's limbs, its strength, and its graceful form. And then God goes on to describe more of this creature. He continues on for a number of verses, continually pressing in upon Job that, as amazing as this creature is, and how I've designed it, and how I've fashioned it, and how I've given it life, if you're in awe of that creature, and you will back down from it, how do you have the chutzpah to come before me and to question my integrity and my justice and my righteousness? Remembering how Job throughout this book claimed that he was never going to let go of his integrity, and yet he was calling into question the integrity of Almighty God. And so we come to the conclusion where God wraps up his amazing and creative description of Leviathan. And then we get down to the last chapter, chapter 42, that brings everything together. After God has laid out the behemoth and Leviathan to Job, notice Job's response. It's much more, has much more contrition, and the sense of humility in Job is much more evident. Then Job replied to the Lord. And it's almost, and again, God has not done this exercise of laying out creation and the amazing world that he has created and the creatures that he's put in it to crush Job, but to humble Job and to give Job a greater sense of the fact that God was never silent. God is continually present in God's world. So Job is really, in a sense, this is almost admiration and affirmation that is coming out of Job spontaneously as God concludes his words. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Again, Job now is saying, you are the sovereign God, and your purposes will stand. You can do all things. And rather than that being a scary proposition for Job, as Job says these words, that is good news to him. That a righteous God, a God who is just, can do all things and can bring the proud and the haughty low, and he can bring justice upon the wicked in God's timing. Job says, you asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? And Job acknowledges that that's exactly what he did. Job says, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." And I think one of the things that we can take away from the book of Job is as we speak about God, we want to be in every way possible speaking accurately about who God has revealed God to be. It's easy to get off on that slippery slope of speculation, of surmising who we think God is, which ultimately sometimes can be saying who we want God to be. And when we start to speculate about God, it's easy to turn God and our faith more into who we want God to be. So we craft God almost in our own limited image. So that's a caution for us that we need to be aware that as we speak about God, we want to do so faithfully and reverently and with humility. Job says, "You said, I listen now." And Job said, "I listen," or Job said, "Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me." And this is a great phrase. "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." Remember, God is speaking to Job out of the storm. And we know that no one can see God directly and live, as Moses had requested to be able to see God. And God passed by, and Moses saw God in that way. When Job says, "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you," Job is saying, in a sense, "I have now experienced you in a deeper way. My faith in you has gone beyond just talk, just beyond consideration. My faith has been enriched by the experience of you coming into my life, of you challenging me with the amazing things of your creation and helping me to understand more of who you are." As I said last week, one of the keys in growing in our faith and going deeper in our relationship with God is that as we grow in our understanding of who God is, then it helps us see more clearly who we are as human beings, frail and finite, but human beings that are loved by God. The amazing thing here is that as God has revealed to Job his amazing creation, you might think that would overwhelm Job, and that would move Job into the idea of the worm theology that we talked about a few lessons back. But no. With a right understanding of who God is and a right understanding of who he is, rather than moving down and groveling in the dirt with a sense of, "I'm just simply a worm," now he sees the amazing creation of God, the wisdom and power that God has, used to bring into all creation into existence, that he's a part of that. And he's valued by God. So rather than losing a sense of value and meaning, that value and meaning before God has been enhanced and strengthened. He goes, "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." And what's Job's response? "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Again, the despise part is not so much that I'm a worm, but I despise what I have said, and which leads to a sense of repentance. And dust and ashes, as we remember, when Job had his loss, and he covered himself in dust and ashes as a sense of sorrow and remorse and grief, he's expressing a sense of remorse and grief and how he has unjustly accused God. But this is a key point. Remember, one of the central points that the three friends continued to push upon Job was that he had unconfessed sin in his life and he needed to repent. What Job is repenting of here has nothing to do with what they are talking about. It has everything to do with how he spoke wrongly and questioned God's justice, and also then expected and demanded that God respond to him on Job's timetable. So why does Job repent? One of the spiritual lessons I think God worked in his life was a realization that Job had significant pride in his life that he needed to deal with. Remember we read back where God said to Job, "Can you bring low the prideful?" God has, in a sense, brought Job low that he might repent of his pride, and in repenting of his pride, have his heart enlarged more with humility to receive the blessing and the presence of God. And one person has put it this way: Job sinned because he suffered. In his suffering, Job lashed out at God. He didn't repudiate God, he didn't curse God, but he sinned against God. But Job did not suffer because he sinned. Remember, the suffering didn't start because he sinned, because God highlighted to Satan what a righteous man Job was. And so that ends the conversation. And now we come to the epilogue. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, and Eliphaz is clearly representative of the three friends. He goes, "I am angry with you and your two friends." Okay, we've just seen God reveal his power and glory to Job. The idea that God is angry with them, that's an alarming statement for them. And God says, "Because you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has." So clearly, God is declaring Job the winner of the debate that they had. Even though Job had sinned and had not spoken completely and accurately about God, he didn't fall into boxing God in the equation we talked about. You do what's right, you receive rewards from God. You do what's wrong, you get punished by God, you experience suffering. That's the way it works. If you see somebody suffering, they've sinned. If you see someone who's reaping the blessings of the best of life, that they're righteous and walking with God. And we know that the reverse can be completely true. So God tells Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, "So now take the seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly." So basically, he's saying, if you repent, if you make this offering, I will extend to you grace and not give you the justice that you deserve, and I'm not going to apply the equation and lay it upon you all. So that you don't start, I'm not going to make you suffer because you have sinned against me and spoke wrongly about me. So we see the grace of God moving here, expressed to Job and expressed to his three friends. And so Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. I can't help but think, that here are these human beings. What is running through the three friends' minds? That they passionately argued and thought they were faithfully defending God's honor and God's truth, only to find out that they had spoken inaccurately and they had spoken in a way that misrepresented God and how God works in the world. So that's a caution for all of us, again, to seek to gain our understanding and have the foundation of how we live our lives in relationship to God and live our lives in relationship to others based on God's word found in Scripture, as God has revealed his heart for you and for me. And it also speaks to Job. because the roles have now been reversed. They have to confess their sin, and Job is the one who is going to have to intercede on their behalf. This is going to require forgiveness on Job's part, because Job made it very clear that he felt betrayed by these three friends. Job made it very clear that they had demeaned him and had attacked his integrity and his character, and that they were no longer friends but adversaries. Job is now brought into a position of where Jesus says, forgive 70 times 7. Job's going to have to do that. Jesus says, love your enemies. Unfortunately, they had become Job's enemies. Job has to love them. He has to pray for them. Trust, and the amazing thing, and we really don't see this played out, but the sense is that as a result, the relationship hopefully will be reestablished and strengthened. And I just want to summarize something from one of the commentaries I found very helpful. Despite the fact that the three of the friends had often defended God's power, wisdom, and justice in a correct way, they had incorrectly insisted over and over again that suffering from God must always be a sign that a person had sinned. They had no idea that God could use suffering to help mortals into a greater spiritual and deeper walk with Him. They had a hard time accepting that, and I think we all have a hard time accepting that in the struggles and in the crucible of the challenges that we have, that if we will be open, God can work in our lives to help us grow to become more like Christ. The commentator also goes on to say, Job seriously erred, however, in questioning the justice of God and in charging God with giving him what seemed like the silent treatment. Yet Job was just as insistent that to God alone belonged all power and wisdom. Never did Job's view of God diminish or evidence a slippage from the high mark it had at the beginning of the story. So we see here the relationship of what took place over these many chapters and how it all comes together now in this interaction with God and Job, God and Eliphaz and the other two, and then Job and the three friends together. And we're told, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. We don't want to skip over that passage. Even though the Lord had reestablished and had blessed Job with reestablishing his wealth, and we also understand with his children, Job was still grieving. Job still had hurt and pain in his soul. And those who had forsaken him, they had now come back around to comfort and console him. And I think it speaks to Job's heart that he received, it seems like, their comfort and their consolation, even though initially they had pushed him to the margins and away from their lives. So we don't want to forget this story, that even though it comes to a very positive and uplifting ending, Job was still experiencing grief from the loss of his children, and the suffering that he had gone through had left a mark on him. He had grown deeper in his relationship with God. He had gained a greater understanding of who he is in God's world. And so one of the things that can be helpful for us is how we walk, and as we experience loss in our life, to realize that grief is a process, and that God is with us, and there's no set timetable on how quickly or how thoroughly we walk through that valley of grief. And so we're told, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he gives the names of the daughters there. And he goes, nowhere in all the land were there, and he describes the daughters as beautiful, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. And the reason that's there is it shows that Job, under the custom of the day, was not obligated to give an inheritance to his daughters. But we see Job in an expression of generosity exceeding what the cultural expectation was, that he blessed all of his children with an inheritance. And after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died an old man full of years. And some people get kind of cynical at this point and point out, well, it all worked out well for God. It's kind of like a fairy tale and they all lived happily ever after. But as we take away the lessons from this study, as we realize that Job was still experiencing grief and hurt and being consoled with all that, that the experience that he had was that God blessed him not so much to reward his repentance, but we see that God has rewarded and blessed Job out of a relationship that they have. That's one of the key takeaways for us, is that the blessings that we enjoy are a gift from God, not because we've earned them, but because of who God is and how God freely gives out of love and out of grace. And a couple more takeaways that this one author highlights. Job's suffering demonstrates that the mortals can serve God out of true love for him and a desire to honor him. Remember, this is what set the whole book of Job in motion, when Satan said, if you take away the blessings from Job, he will curse you to his face. And the focus and the end of the book of Job makes that point, that Job comes back into his relationship with God. He repents. He acknowledges his pride and his sin with no expectation that God's going to bless him. There's no indication that if he does this, then God's going to bless him. It simply is an interaction between God and Job as creator and creature, as heavenly father and his dearly beloved child. Also, Job's suffering demonstrates that pure worship is not only possible, but that such times of suffering can deepen our insight into the nature of the character and the being of God. And we've really highlighted that point. How is God working in your life to give you a greater sense of who he is and to hear his invitation to go deeper in that relationship as his dearly beloved child? And then, again, a key takeaway, Job's sufferings demonstrate that mortals can trust God even when logical explanations seem to be missing, for often we must live with mystery. That's one of the hardest takeaways, is that there is mystery in this fallen world. But because God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, we can have confidence as we go forward in the joys, in the blessings, and in the struggles and the sufferings that this world brings. So I've enjoyed this study with you. We will begin the following Thursday with our series on Advent, and I hope that that will prepare our hearts in a way that will help us receive the Christ child as we come to Christmas Eve and Christmas. Let us close in prayer. Oh Lord, we've covered some difficult and challenging topics during this study. We are grateful that you treat us like adults, that you honor the intelligence and the emotions that you give to us as human beings. And so, Lord, help us to continue to build on this study as we seek to grow in our relationship with you. Lord, bless us and keep us and give us a sense of your presence now and always. In Jesus' name, amen.